Father, we stand in response now to your word, where you have said very plainly, very directly to us, to ask, to seek, in order to find. And that if we seek the kingdom first, that all would be added. We pray for clarity on what that means. We pray for a sense of drawing near to your word, of hearing your voice, of sensing your spirit, as you take us from where we are, as you walk with us on a journey, as we walk alongside each other. And all these things are added as we become your people and give glory to you. We pray that you would use this time of worship, this time of teaching, this time of communion to accomplish your purposes and your will. And all this we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. All right. Well, wow. I have been out for a while. I've been on a mission trip to Brazil for a couple of weeks, and I have to tell you, you know how sometimes when you make an investment in something, maybe you put it in a savings account, maybe you put it in an investment that you kind of then forgot about, and you come back later and say, wow, what a return I've gotten. Well, that's what my feeling was on those 2 weeks in Brazil, visiting churches that you have helped to fund, to construct, and to help plant. And so I just come back this morning to say to you, I carry a lot of greetings, a lot of appreciation, a lot of words of love and brotherhood and sisterhood across the ocean, across the 6,000 or so miles that it is between here and the area in which we constructed those churches. And some of you will recall we, over the years, built over 25 churches or so in different partnerships. But we went back to visit in particular 8 that we built as part of a specific partnership with a church in Anchieta in the state of Espírito Santo in Brazil. And I just come back to say to you, we could not have been more moved. We could not have been more warmly received. We could not have been more touched in our spirit than to see what God is doing there. So thank you. You may sit there week after week. You may say, well, I joined after that happened or whatever. It's okay. You're a part of that tradition. You're swimming in the river. You're a part of the flow of that. And so thank you for your support in the past. And that's why we continue to invest in missions at home and around the world. So let me say, in line with that, let's tie into something that Ananda mentioned in our prayer request. Not only do we invite you to pray for those who are affected by the hurricanes in Florida and Puerto Rico, but in these weeks that I've been away, as I've watched what's happened, as you've watched what's happened, I know many of you have already been in prayer. Some of you are asking, how can I give to make a difference? Want to encourage you. You can always, in your online giving or in your envelope giving, make a special notation for a missions gift, a crisis gift to help in hurricane relief. The finance committee and missions folks will be talking over the next few days. The finance committee meets in about 10 days, and I expect that we'll be announcing to you the release of some funds to help with the people who are in tremendous crisis there. The Bible says, you cannot say you love God who is unseen and not demonstrate love to your brothers and sisters that you can see. So expect that to be a part. I encourage you to give over and above your regular offerings and your regular tithes. Give a special gift to emergency relief, and we will pass that faithfully along. All right. Well, today we begin a new teaching series that will essentially take us from now all the way through to Thanksgiving. And those of you who've been with me for a while know that I tried to think of a nice, clever series title whenever we begin a new series. I sit around and brainstorm with the preaching team, with Pastor Paul and Pastor Jonathan. But I kind of settled this time that sometimes clarity is more important than being clever or being creative, just being clear. And so what we're going to be doing for the next 6-7 weeks is studying the pastoral epistles. Now, for some of you, that didn't provide any extra clarity at all. So let's take another step, all right? Let's talk about what that means. Let me explain. At least a couple of times a year, for a 4 to 8 month series, eight week series, the preaching team will say, let's take a book of the Bible, let's take a portion of the scriptures and really hone in and try to work our way through that. And you might think, okay, well, I'm thinking about all the books in the Bible, Pastor, and I don't remember one called the Pastoral Epistles. And you would be correct, because there's not one that's titled that. The Pastoral Epistles is a phrase. Epistle simply means letter. Pastoral simply means they're written from one pastor to another, and yet we are kind of reading what they wrote. So Paul wrote letters to his pastor sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus. They were pastoral leaders who needed guidance from God. And God sent that guidance in the form of letters from their pastor mentor, Paul. And these three letters together, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, together they are referred to in a subset of New Testament literature as the pastoral epistles. And they're more than just a personal note. It wasn't just personal thoughts from Paul to Timothy or Paul to Titus. Timothy was working in Ephesus. Titus was working in Crete. But more than the personal side, there are instructions there as the early church saw the value of these letters, not just for those two pastors, but for all of the people of God in understanding what good spiritual leadership means. And so the early church was led to recognize these letters as part of the Spirit-inspired New Testament writings. And so we're going to draw over the next several weeks from all three of these letters, the pastoral epistles, spiritual leadership. Now, this study falls at a very appropriate time for our church. Next week, we will be ordaining our two new deacons, Jan Alford and Lisa Wardle, and we will be celebrating as well and ordaining two new elders in Bob Alford and Kristen Slauson. And much of the biblical guidance that we get about those two, sometimes they're referred to as offices or roles in the church family, our guidance comes largely from these three letters. There are other places. There are passages in the book of Acts. There are places where Paul speaks directly to elders in the various letters that he wrote. But these three letters are very key. So I would simply be asking you to be praying for those four individuals this week and be here next Sunday. You'll have an opportunity to play a part in the service of ordination as we bless them as they begin these new responsibilities in our church family. This series of messages will also be appropriate for us as a church because we're preparing to launch our search process for the next senior pastor of Pathways. Announced my retirement a while back in our annual business meeting at the close of August. We are at a time where our elders will be fulfilling their role. They'll be meeting this coming Saturday, beginning to put together their nominations for that pastor search committee, which they'll bring back to the church family. And we will begin what we anticipate will be several months of process of working through, identifying, understanding whom God is leading us to for our next senior pastor of Pathways. I want you to be in prayer for our elders this week as they undertake their part of the process and for all of us as we continue on this journey together. I do believe that studying these three letters are going to be very, very helpful for us in identifying the character and the calling of pastoral leaders. Now, of course, Paul himself was a great leader, a great spiritual leader. He planted, he helped to establish churches in numerous cities and regions. And even though that's what we call an apostle, right, that was his calling, he did not typically stay in one place a very long time. He moved from city to city. And he was also quite gifted in discipleship. Please note, Please note, sometimes people skip over this part. Paul began by being discipled himself, not just by the rabbis in his Jewish training, but as he was converted and came to faith in Christ, he spent years in discipleship, in learning, in studying the scriptures, and understanding who Jesus was. He was gifted because he submitted himself first to being discipled, and then he became a great discipler, a great equipper, a great trainer of others. Most of us will remember quite easily, Paul has worked with Barnabas. He worked with Silas. We know he worked with the couple, Priscilla and Aquila. He worked with Lydia in Philippi. He worked with Junia, one of the, he called her an apostle of the church in Rome, along with Andronicus, who was in Rome. He talks about his work with Deacon Phoebe, who delivered the letter to the church at Rome. So all kinds of things going on. John Mark, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus. Paul was a great pastoral leader and a trainer and equipper of others. And it's interesting to note, we come to these three letters, Paul is approaching the end of his life. Not just his ministry career, but he has a sense, we'll see it as we work through these scriptures, that he's coming to the end of his life, and he begins to contemplate. What does the future of the church look like? What are the challenges that these young folks who I have equipped for ministry to come after me, what are the challenges that they're going to face that perhaps I need to address? And so that's what Paul does. He talks about church organization. He talks about church discipline. He talks about how to identify elders and deacons who have been called by God to serve in the church. He talks about how to deal with rebellious members and false teachers. He talks about how to maintain faithful biblical doctrine and teaching, amongst other things that we're going to see. Now, since we're talking about letters from one pastor to another, as I tried to decide on a series title, I thought, well, we could do one called Reading the Pastor's Mail, because that's what we're doing. We're reading the mail, these letters that were written from one pastor to another. But then I realized that some people now are forgetting what the mail is, because we don't use physical mail that much anymore. So I thought, well, maybe I'll do some kind of clever reference to electronic mail, email, and those, maybe decrypting the pastor's inbox. I thought that sounded kind of, then I thought, decrypting kind of sounds like dead things. I didn't want to do that. I thought about a how-to manual for church leaders. That sounds a little dry. It's far more personal than that. So that's when I made the very intelligent decision that we would just stick with the idea of working through the pastoral epistles together. So 7 weeks will not allow us to do verse by verse through all three letters. So we're going to have to pick some of the main emphases from Paul. So today, we are going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it there. If you're using one on your phone in the YouVersion or some other, I invite you to open up 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a number of verses, particularly from verse 3 to 15 throughout the morning. And today, we want to understand from Paul's perspective, what is the pastor up to? Now, I know that throughout my career, there have been times where people have wondered that about me. They said, what is the pastor up to? When we first talked about a multi-year alliance for building churches in a circle around a community in Brazil, thousands of miles away, and how that could impact a whole region for Christ. That was not a normal thought that most local churches had, how we would take that on by ourselves. There are things that we want. What is the pastor up to? But in Paul's perspective, he's talking about what is every pastor, what is any pastor, what is every good pastor supposed to be about? What are they supposed to be doing? What are they working toward? What are they investing his or her time in doing and their energy? And Paul makes this very clear from the very beginning of his letter. And as he reads, as we read in 1 Timothy, let me turn my Bible there, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 3 and look through verse 5. He says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It says, as I urged you, the word is for command, as I commanded you. Yeah. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, as I said, Paul uses the word command, and he starts out by saying, I command you, you need to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul opens up his letter to Timothy. He says, hey, if you're going to pastor a church, you're going to lead people spiritually, elders and deacons, you need to be aware of something. You need to understand how imperative it is to confront false teaching. But it's very interesting to me, he doesn't kind of pick up on the, he doesn't emphasize the fact that this is confrontational, that this is super ugly false teaching. In other words, he says, they go on to talk about myths and endless genealogies, and this is not a part of our culture so much, so we need to explain this. When Paul says you need to confront false teaching, and then in verse 4, he talks about myths and endless genealogies. We need to understand something. It was a part of Jewish custom at the time. The Bible's being written out of a Jewish background, right? That's the circle that undergirds everything, right? The people of God, the people of Israel, the Jewish faith was the foundation, the birthing place for Christianity. And it was a part of their custom to create fictitious stories. Now, see, you can be mean and say, well, that's lies, or you can say they are simply fictitious stories. They're fictitious stories about the founding fathers of their history. So if you were to read a famous historian like Josephus, you could read stories about Moses that are not found in the Bible, but which set him up to be the great leader of the Jewish people. And you might think, well, that's silly. We would never do that. I don't know. You hear about George Washington cutting down a cherry tree? Pretty sure, we're pretty sure from history it didn't quite play out that way. We talk about a lot of different things from the way people in our history have lived and things they did. We understand some of those things are kind of added on to create a foundation. Well, that was very common. It was not considered an attempt to deceive. It was a way of bolstering, much like stories about George Washington emerged in this country, to establish a history, a myth, as it were, a foundation that was spread out. And so these guys are thinking, well, let's help the Bible along. Let's help the stories about Moses, and let's create some new ones. And you might say, wow, that was nuts. Well, I don't know. Have you ever heard about the Gospel of Thomas, right? This became quite the rage a few years ago. You started seeing republished other Gospels that were not included in the Bible. One of them, Gospel of Mary. Another, the Gospel of Thomas. And the Gospel of Thomas in particular, I remember studying, there were stories about Jesus that were not in the Bible. And what were they intended to do? They were intended to add to the mythos, to the myth, to the stories. And so they would tell stories about Jesus as a little boy, doing what all children do, playing in the mud, playing in the water puddles, and making little birds out of mud. Only with Jesus, after he would make the little animal, he would do what? He would breathe on them, and away would go a real bird, because God has the power to breathe life. Now, this story is nowhere to be found in the Bible. There's no indication of the truth of this story at all. But it's a part, an attempt on some human authors to add. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, there are people in the church, who are telling stories that they may think are helping to bolster, but they're making up additional facts that are not true. You need to be very, very careful about creating these stories. And he says, these myths and genealogies which give rise to speculation. So this is not something that Paul is saying we should just turn the other way and pretend it doesn't happen. We need to address it. Now, it's interesting that he's talking about this because, remember, Timothy is pastoring in the Greek city of Ephesus. And so what you also have happening at the same time as you have Jewish believers kind of creating these extra stories to bolster that Jesus was God, you have Greek believers who are still influenced by Greek philosophy, asceticism, this denial mentality, and they're bringing kind of their philosophy in and saying, oh, we need to remember, we need to deny ourselves this and deny ourselves this and deny ourselves this, and we show our religion by how strict we are with ourselves. Paul is very beginning to say, look, you're pastoring a church in a, wait for it, multicultural city, in a multicultural setting, and you need to be aware that true teaching is important. Don't hesitate to call out false teaching, even if it's not delivered in some type of angry, obviously anti-Christian mode. It's false teaching. I find it interesting because many today will bemoan the fact that our society, our world, has become unmoored, unsecured by any tie to a sense of morality. Our world has become a place today where people will say very often, things have never been worse. Just look around and see what's going on. We need to confront the falsehood people say. Here's what I will say. I'm not sure that the world is in the worst position it's ever been in. I know I feel that way some days. I can't say that I know it to be true. But remember the setting of this letter. This is one pastor writing to another pastor about what's going on in this church. And here's what I can tell you about what's going on inside the church. The truth is that in every generation of Christianity, we have a share of what we shall call so-called teachers, some of whom achieve no small measure of celebrity. They become well-known and famous, but they actually harm the cause of the gospel because they're adding stuff to biblical truth. Sometimes they are manipulating biblical truth and twisting it to say something other than what it actually clearly is intended to say. And you can see this quite obviously when it's used to divide rather than to unite believers in the work of Christ. And we're always talking about how wrong that one is and how right this one is. And if you think like me, then you're good. These are all warning signs we need to take warning of, Paul says, to confront false teaching. So that raises an obvious question. If we're supposed to be on guard against the false teachers and the myths and the genealogies, how can we spot a good teacher? How do we spot a good pastor? What are they supposed to be up to? And Paul tells us in verse 5, it is by the goal of their work. Now, in the big picture, we would say that the goal of ministry is to have people to live in unselfish agape love expressed by a desire for the healing between God and man. So I understand that God loves me, I'm to love him back, and that I am to love my brothers and sisters on this earth as well. A goal of encouraging unity in the faith rather than strife. But Paul more specifically identifies three aspects, and perhaps you've already noted them in verse 5. If you're on the YouVersion, the notes, we have provided this outline for you. Look in verse 5. Paul says, the goal of our instruction. Understand, when Paul says, this is what I spend my time doing, he's saying to Timothy, this is what you need to be doing. Okay? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Three aspects, three goals of faithful instruction. So let's look at them for just quickly a moment. Love from a pure heart. What does that mean? Well, so many of the worship songs we sang today touched on this. Seeking first the kingdom. What does it mean? Was we sang the Beatitudes. This is what kingdom life looks like. A pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? A pure heart means 100% commitment. It means the totality of one's heart. One of our favorite verses, so many of you know it, Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me. Oh, wait, but there's one. When you search for me with all your heart. He didn't say, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your heart. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is what it means to have a pure heart. Now, folks, I understand. We will never achieve this all the time. Trust me. I can acknowledge that for myself. I know. But this is the thing. If you want to be a spiritual leader, a faithful teacher, Sunday school, small group, elders, deacons, pastors, our goal must always be to love God fully, 100% commitment, and to point others to Christ in the same way. And when he says, with all your heart, remember in the Bible, the heart, it's not just this organ here in the center of our chest that pumps blood. The heart is used symbolically to mean the center, the totality of one's life. It includes the emotions. It includes our intellect, and it includes our will. So it includes how I feel about things. It includes how I think about things, and it includes how I move, how I choose to do, my will, what I am going to do. That's what it means to love from a pure heart. All of those pieces working together, I'm growing in my love for God in all three of these areas of my life. I want to know him, Paul would say in Philippians, right? I want to know him more. That was near the end of Paul's life and ministry. And he said, I want to know God more. That was his desire, his emotion, as well as his intellect, to know, to have the gnosis, the knowledge, the understanding of God. I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's what it means to have love from a pure heart. He goes beyond that. He says, and in addition to a pure heart, that we have a good conscience. You know, this is something we don't talk about a ton anymore. It's important that we do. I think this is an absent spot of teaching that we need to think through, and I think it'll become clear why in just a moment. Because when we talk about a good conscience, a clear conscience, we're talking about the fact that we are not trying to hide anything from God, which we remind ourselves is rather pointless. God knows all. He sees all. But there are times we try to convince ourselves that we just hide it from God. But it's also important that we have a clear conscience in regards to ourselves. We're not trying to hide who we are. We are owning up to who we are, to where we fall short, to where we have strengths. That impacts our prayer life. It impacts how we relate to others, how we teach others, understanding and being honest. And here's why it's so important, because having a clear conscience, being clear about who God is and who we are, I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I'm going to stand on that. I can be open and free about myself with God, and therefore I am not shackled by guilt. I think guilt and shame are two of the things that hold Christians back the most from being sold out to God. It is amazing how often you can speak to people and they say, I know that's probably true for you, Pastor, but you don't know what I've done. The guilt, the shame. So listen, you haven't done, I mean, you got to go some. You haven't done worse than all three of your pastors very often. We all have stuff in our past. What we have to know is that we have been set free. I'm a child of God. The truth will set me free. A clear conscience. This is how we avoid being shackled and imprisoned and held back by guilt and shame, because it's all out there with God. We understand he sees it anyway. The people you meet who spiritually seem confident, at peace, moving forward in spite of whatever struggles they have, they're honest about their struggles. That's because they realize the calling is not to be perfect in every way in this life, that's not going to happen. But I am called to have a clear conscience, to be open. And we have to recognize that, because, folks, If we allow that guilt and shame to remain, then the Bible talks about how our faith will suffer doubts, suffer shipwreck, dashed against the rocks when bad times come, adrift without direction, unable to weather a storm. You know, just very recently I was reminded, you know, it is great as a believer when somebody we pray for receives healing, forbearance, they make it through a cancer diagnosis, that's great. What happens for those who aren't? Does our faith suffer shipwreck because we are hiding our guilt, our shame, our worries, our doubts from God? Are we still saying, God, I don't understand why this one gets this and why this one gets that, but I know you're still God. Help me to understand, what's my role in this? How can I serve? How can I bless? How can I be a part of that? So a good conscience, absolutely critical. Paul says this is one of the goals of a good teacher. It is love from a pure heart. It is a good conscience. And then thirdly, he mentions a sincere faith. Now please, if I could have your attention even more for this moment. Please note, I did not say, Paul did not say, sincere beliefs. He said, a sincere faith. People sincerely believe a lot of stuff that is not true. It shocks us. It disappoints us. We wrestle with it when we see it going on, but it's a fact. People sincerely believe a lot of things that aren't true. People sincerely like, Facebook would be a great proof of this, they like a lot of ideas. They like a lot of things that they never act on in any meaningful way. If you click on the fact that you like disaster relief, but you can't give up the price of a movie ticket to donate to meet somebody's need, it's not a sincere belief for you. You can click on like all you want. That's not really sincere. And he says sincere faith. And what he means is we have to blend our beliefs with our behavior. It is not entirely distinct from what I was saying earlier. Your thought and your action must go together. This is what a sincere faith means. And so in teaching, as Paul is writing from a pastoral perspective to another pastor, he said, look, this distinguishes a genuine godly teacher from false teachers. When you see that they are teaching for this purpose, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the word sincere here means unfeigned, unfake, you know, not something you're ginning up. The actual Greek word, that's the language of the Bible, remember it's written originally in Greek, is hypocritical with the word A in front of it, which is alpha, which means anti. So anti-hypocritical. You are having an anti-hypocritical faith. Who wants to have a hypocritical faith? Nobody. We should all want to have an anti-hypocritical faith where we practice what we say we believe. A combining of our thoughts and our actions. Faith in action. So, let me sum it up for you this way. I think the key test for any teaching, for any interpretation of the gospel, for any take on what it means, because I hear this kind of stuff all the time. Well, I think Jesus would. Okay, well, I'm glad you think that. What's the evidence for that? What's the proof of that? Here's the thing. Does this teaching lead people? Does this teaching cause those who hear it to love God faithfully and to love others more? That's what Paul is saying. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, faith in action. Are we called to draw closer to God and to love more generously those around us? And here's what our elder nominees, our deacon nominees, our Sunday school teachers, all those who lead in any way in the church, but also for any Christian, we can aim at these goals, in what we teach. But if they are not already a part of what we understand and what we are trying to live out, then our teaching is completely in vain. You should have in your life love from a pure heart. You should have a good conscience. You should have a sincere faith if you desire to teach and to lead and guide in the body of Christ. Any aspiring or functioning Christian leader should engage fully in study and actions to increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, as Luke 2:52 put it, right? What does it mean to grow up in the faith? This is what he's talking about. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But Paul doesn't stop there, of course. He goes on to give a warning. Let's look at verses 6-8 very quickly. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, rightfully. So let's talk about these three verses for just a minute and what Paul is warning about, because he's just said in verse 5, good teaching has some results. This is what we're after, a love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. But some folks, so he's talking about people, folks, in the church. These are people in the church wanting to be teachers. These are people who want to raise themselves up to a place of authority. And he warns against it. He says, they have strayed from these things, the love from a pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith. They've turned away from those. And instead, they're talking about things that are fruitless, pointless, philosophy, fine points, this, that, the other thing that doesn't really matter. They want to be teachers of the law. And you understand he's not talking about law in the way we use it in English for education. We talk about going to law school. He's talking about the first five books of the Bible, which are the law, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But also all that goes from there into the life of Israel, to God's people. What are the instructions from God's word? What is God doing? And so they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying or how or what the matters are that they're making such confident assertions. So listen, he's saying, beware of those whom they may sound good, they may be well organized, they may give you a great presentation. Maybe they've got a TED talk that really just knocks your socks off. But beware, do these people really know what they are talking about? Because he sums it up in verse 8 in warning against these false teachers. He said, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it correctly. So Paul is warning, brothers and sisters, about those who want to teach just for the sake of pride. They want to be up. And one of the most common ways of doing this is what we all have referred to as legalism. Now, for most of us, we think, oh, legalism, oh, we know that's bad. But you see, people like legalism because they like the little black and white boxes that you can check off. Oh, this, that, the other thing. Oh, yes, bing, bang, boom, I've got it. And here's why they like it. Because legalism provides the appearance of righteousness without requiring a change of heart into a Godward direction. Legalism is just making it look good. That's all it is. It's the appearance of holiness without the change. An appearance of godliness, but not having the power thereof, as the Bible says in another place. This is important, folks. And the reason verse 8, I wanted you to see it this morning, this, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, is just to remind us, do not let people's misuse of the Bible cause you to turn away from the Bible. That's exactly what Satan would want you to do. It's exactly the trouble that you want to avoid. Just because some people misuse it, just because some people abuse it, we don't abandon it. We don't abandon the scriptures because politicians I swear, if I, every time I see it, I want to go through the TV screen. My flesh gets a hold of me and says, go through there and punch that guy in the nose. When they quote about three words of the Bible and act like it defines their whole law or their proposal or why they voted against it. And you can tell they don't even know what they are talking about. Sometimes they will actually use incorrect words in the phrase they are using where they are supposedly quoting the Bible. You cannot allow other people's misquoting, misrepresentation, and abuse to turn you away. God's purpose is for you to know the truth and the truth to set you free. Don't let anybody tell you the truth doesn't matter. It matters eternally. All right, our time's about up. We need to look at one last quick word before we leave this chapter and celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. So before we do that, let's look at verses 12 through 15. I'm going to skip down just a couple of verses. And let's look at this very quickly, verses 12 through 15. And this is so much of my heart right here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul is speaking as someone who's been called to lead in ministry. Thank God for that. God made it possible. He said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, in unfaith, in unawareness. And the grace, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The word actually means superabundant. Was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And verse 15, pay attention because I'm going to ask you to read this with me in a few minutes. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let's just kind of sum up this section and understand that the sole basis for anybody to be a spiritual leader, a pastor, as in the case of Paul writing to Timothy, an elder, a deacon, again, Sunday school teacher, whatever your role might be, a mother and a father, the sole basis for life and ministry is a personal relationship with Jesus. And when we understand what he's done for us, as Paul talks about, he says, look, this is what Jesus did for me, even though I was so unworthy, so undeserving. So he said, I take note of God's commitment to me through Jesus Christ, and I make my commitment back to him with thankfulness, because it's by grace. It's not something I deserve. It's not something that I'm qualified for. It's something that I earned. But he says, it's grace. We commit back to him thankfully. I thank God. Why? Because God's the one who did it. It's mercy. And then he gives three qualifications for ministry. He said, God has given me strength. He has considered me faithful and appointed me. And I just highlight this, folks, so that we can understand what this meant for Paul and how it applies to us. It's the fact that God gives the strength. God has given us strength. That's why we can say God never calls anybody to do anything for which he does not also provide the necessary abilities and strength. If God calls you to something, he will give you what you need to see it through, to be faithful back to him. Faithful is the one who called you, who will also do it, the scripture says. And when God, according to Paul, considered me faithful and appointed me, for us, just like with Paul, the primary, listen, this is so important. This is why you get so many well-meaning people in the ministry who shouldn't be there. The primary reason for doing ministry is not because, quote, I want to help people. It's not, quote, I was wounded and now I want to help the hurting. Or even, quote, I was lost in sin and now I owe God. None of those are a calling to spiritual leadership. Those may indeed be a calling to faith and how we want to be aware of our weaknesses and our shortcomings. But Paul is talking about pastoral ministry, about spiritual leadership in Christ's church. And he says, it's for those who are called and appointed. That means placed in position and given authority and power and capability to do so. This is so important. Paul is saying it's given, strength is given by God, and calling is given by God, and the appointment comes from the Lord himself. And here's why the last verse I told you to pay such attention to in verse 15, because Paul is going through this whole thing, not with arrogance, but with gratitude. And I have to say, I want my ministry affirmation to be the same. I am so thankful that God called and appointed me. I want our elders and deacons, not just the ones we're ordaining next week, but all of them, to always know we are humbly thankful for God's calling to lead and serve him in this church. It is an undeserved privilege to serve as a pastor, as an elder, as a deacon, a teacher, or any servant of Jesus Christ. And so verses 13, 14, and 15 are really about saying, look, you don't become this by your earning it, by your qualifications. It is God's gift. It is God's gift, because while we are teaching and calling people to a more faithful life in Christ, it is absolutely necessary that all pastors and all disciples, all followers of Jesus Christ, count themselves to be amongst the foremost of all sinners, because it is thereby that we acknowledge the greatness, the abundance of God's grace and mercy towards us through Christ Jesus. We all need the grace and mercy that brings us to the table of our Lord, where he reminds us that we are family together because he has strengthened and he has called us to be his people. And now I want you to recite with me 1 Timothy 1:15. Would you say nice, and I want you to declare this with me. This is the truth of all of us as we come to the table, because the table of Jesus Christ is not for the perfect, it's for the forgiven. So let us read together 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And all God's people said, amen. Let's come to the table. I encourage you, as you received your communion coming in, take your cup. You can go ahead and pull that first top clear plastic off and expose the wafer. If you did not get one, raise your hand. The deacons are coming around to cover anybody who did not get theirs already. And while they're doing that, while we're all preparing, this is all a part of what it means to be a part of the family of God. God has called us together. He has forgiven us. He has shown mercy. And he has a future for all of us. This week, matter of fact, in just 2 days, we will conclude the 30 days of prayer that I had asked. I encourage you all. You've been hearing about that regularly. 30 days of just prayer to God on behalf of the church. A time interlude between the announcement of my retirement and our beginning our work toward forming a search committee and what lies ahead for our church family, and now informed by the study of the pastoral epistles. And so I have an extension of a type that I want to encourage you in today. So we've been praying for 30 days, kind of generally. Now I want you for the next 30 days to pray some more. This time I would like for you to pray the prayer that we prayed earlier today as Jeff led us, the Lord's Prayer. Just recite that as a part of your prayer time each day. Why? Because in that prayer, and this is the reason why this prayer is so meaningful to Christians, because when you have the Lord's Prayer, you say, Our Father, you're acknowledging that we're all a part of God's family. Hallowed be thy name, the holiness, the worship of God. We're acknowledging that God is sovereign. And when we start thinking about a new pastor for our church, new leadership, elders and deacons, it's always got to be about what does God have planned? What does God want to do? So we acknowledge God's sovereignty. We talk about thy will be done, thy kingdom come. We put God's desires and his plan above everything else. When we say forgive us, provide for us, give us this daily, give us our daily bread. We're dependent on God for everything. We do not dare undertake next steps as a church without saying to God, we want to continue to be fully dependent on you. Help our elders to be fully dependent on you for their part. Help the church family be fully dependent on you. To declare that, to express that ongoing need for God's guidance in our life individually, in our lives together as a church family. And then we express our confidence in God's future. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is what it's about. The local church is merely a part of that bigger mission of the worldwide church that belongs to Jesus. That's about bringing him glory and walking his way. Even though we are, I'm sorry, how did you just say to describe yourself? Even though we are the worst of sinners, this is the beautiful plan that God has made available to us because we are forgiven through the work of Jesus. So if you would take that wafer and be reminded that his body was broken for you, for me, for us as his people. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And if you would go ahead and open the cup so that you can partake of the juice as well. And this is where it gets a little tricky for some of us. And when you know the pastor gets one today that doesn't want to separate. Anybody else having trouble that needs another one? I have an extra one down here. Oh, thank you, Pastor Paula. It's just like being served communion by your, and there's an extra one right there. Thank you. So the scriptures tell us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. They partook of it just like we did. And then after the dinner, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What we know is in the Old Testament, they use the blood of animals to symbolize the sacrifice to pay for sins. But now the Bible says that once for all, Jesus has paid for those. You are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection in power. So as we take the cup, Jesus said, as often as we ate the bread and drink the cup, we declare him until he comes again. We do so in remembrance of him. And let's bow for a moment. Praise team's going to come and they're going to prepare to lead us in music. While they do so, let's take a moment to pray. So Father, our service today, we, as always, on our human side, try to plan a service that the themes and the teachings of your word are highlighted and they carry through from beginning to end. That's certainly our desire this day. And so as we reflect on what we've done as we came in and we sang about your kingdom, as we sang about what it means to be your people, as we think about callings and opportunities and what you would have us to do in the days and weeks and months ahead, as we submit ourselves to the teaching of your word on what it means to be spiritual leaders, and particularly for us, oh God, as a church family, we again just name it, we lay it right in front of you and say, we are seeking your guidance regarding the next under shepherd, the next pastor for this congregation. And we pray that you would begin to do your work. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters who are our elders and will begin that process next Saturday. But we pray for all of us as we walk together in faith, in hope, in trust, and confidence that faithful is the God who called us, who will also do it, that you already know the person you have called. And we pray that you will be patient with us, speak clearly with us, and help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see the marvelous things you have in store for us as your people. Thank you again for the forgiveness and the family that you have made here through the blood of your Son and his sacrifice for us. We pray all of this with gratitude in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I invite you to stand with us, and we're going to sing the doxology, I think, yes, together as we close our service today.